Well, at the risk of sounding superstitious, God must really be up to something here tonight. What a start. Have you ever been in the midst of a conversation with someone who found the Bible a difficult book to deal with? Boy, sometimes they can raise some fairly heavy-duty objections to Scripture, and they're floating around out there, let me tell you. Some people have a hard time with the Bible right off the bat. They get to the book of Genesis, they open it up, and they say, well, how could God have created all things in 6 days with one left over to rest? Still others will even take it a step further. They say, well, you know, the Bible talks about this Trinity, how God is His three persons, yet one in essence. I just don't understand that. How can that be? Still others will look at the life of Jesus and the miracles that He did, and they'll shake their heads and say, that is just too difficult for me to accept, that someone could be physically resurrected, that they could be raised from the dead after being 3 days and three nights in a tomb. But you know, I think the most difficult teaching of the Bible has nothing to do with creation. It has nothing to do with theology or the nature of God. I really don't even think it has anything to do with the miracles or the life or the death or resurrection of Christ. I think the most difficult teaching for our culture to accept about Christianity in the Bible today is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua there is giving his farewell address to the people of Israel. And he had these very pointed words to say. In Joshua 24:14, he said, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what is so difficult about this passage for our culture to accept? Well, in a nutshell, what this passage in Joshua is teaching us is that you and I, as human beings, are responsible before God for the choices we make concerning our relationship with Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible insists that one day you and I are going to stand before God and give an account as to how we responded to His offer of love and grace. There's going to be a time in every single person's life where they will look God in the eye and see all of the times they came face to face with His mercy and His goodness and His truth. And they will give an account for why they either accepted that gift of mercy and grace or why they walked away. Now, as I said, our culture has a hard time dealing with this. We live in the Oprah Winfrey Show dominated culture that basically has adopted as its motto, instead of "In God We Trust," we could really be putting on our coins these days, "Don't blame me, it's not my fault. It's really somebody else's doing that I'm in this mess." And so this issue of human responsibility is a very, very difficult one, owning up to our own lives, our own choices, especially in spiritual issues. Well, tonight, in our study in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 18 and going on into 19, we are going to follow the adventures of a man who is faced with very similar choices. As a matter of fact, this man, you may be familiar with him, his name is Pontius Pilate. Although he lived nearly 2,000 years ago, had some very modern attitudes about personal responsibility before God. And as we watch Pontius Pilate come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ and see how he responded to his moment of decision, we're going to learn a thing or two tonight about the fine art of human responsibility. We're also going to discover a very interesting, almost enigmatic truth, that making a decision not to decide about God is a decision nonetheless, with very far-reaching consequences. To bring you up to speed about where we are in our study of the Gospel of John, life has not been easy for Pontius Pilate at this point. to set the stage for you about who this man is, Pilate was the Roman governor over the territory of Palestine. This was definitely considered a stepping stone up if you were on the fast track to advancement in terms of being involved in the political machine that was Rome. But it wasn't really any place you wanted to be your last stop. Trying to serve in that area was very, very difficult, mainly because the Jewish people that you were overseeing absolutely despised Roman rule. In fact, Pilate had such a hard time with the Jews. Generally speaking, he did not live in Jerusalem. He much preferred setting up his headquarters in a town that was more Romanized, a place called Caesarea, some miles away. But it was Passover time. And Passover being the rough equivalent of a Jewish 4th of July, he knew that it would be a very good idea for him to be in Jerusalem, for his best troops to be in Jerusalem. Because although insurrection and revolution was a constant problem in Israel, it was never more of a problem than around the time of the Passover. I imagine Pilate's greatest desire was just to get through this weekend, make sure that everything went off smoothly and without a hitch, and get on back to Caesarea for little R&R. But lo and behold, the morning after the Passover meal was eaten, just as he got to the office, lo and behold, some professional pains in the neck, called the chief priests and the Pharisees, were waiting to see him. They had in their custody a very unusual prisoner, someone that they were very, very upset about. In fact, they were making claims that this man was setting up a rebel government against Rome itself. Well, we saw last week Pilate's first interview with this rebel, Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw how Pilate looked at him and basically came to the conclusion that whatever Jesus was, the head of a rebel army, he was not. And so here we see Pilate beginning a process where, having evaluated Jesus as no threat to him or Rome whatsoever, he is going to attempt to wash his hands of this matter. But that's going to prove to be a trickier thing to pull off than he could have ever imagined. We pick things up at the last part of verse 38 in chapter 18. After having interviewed Jesus at some length, he went out again to the Jews, we are told, and said to them, "I find no fault in him," in Jesus, "at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now here we see Pilate looking for an early and efficient, easy exit from a potential difficult set of circumstances. He has interviewed Christ, he's found him to be no threat whatsoever, and suddenly something dawns on him. Oh yeah, it's Passover. Passover, where the Jews celebrate being set free from their bondage to Egypt. Well, to commemorate this and to show goodwill from Rome, we always release to them some political prisoner during this time of year. It really plays well with the crowd, and it keeps bigger and more difficult to manage things from breaking out. So I know how we'll deal with this. This guy is completely innocent. And as a matter of fact, I recall a few days before, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and everybody was saluting him and declaring what a wonderful teacher he was. I'll just bring him before the crowd. Let majority rule take its course. As a matter of fact, I'll find some real loser from the lowest part of the prison and give him a choice. They can either have a low life or they can have their beloved teacher, Jesus. Now, Pilate had it all thought out. He thought this was going to be short work and he could get on to surviving the weekend of the Passover. And so he asked the crowd the question, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. You can almost imagine Pilate's face just dropping at seeing the response of this crowd. And really, we get a little confused about this ourselves, do we not? I mean, after all, it had only been 5 days beforehand that the triumphal entry had taken place. The Jews were literally welcoming Jesus as the Son of David. They were cutting down palm branches. They were spreading out their blankets on the road leading from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. How in the world did they change their minds about Jesus so quickly? Well, I believe that a very interesting piece of human logic was taking place at this point. Remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees have arrested Jesus. They brought him to Pilate, and Pilate had his own personal interview with Jesus. Now, during that time, the chief priests and the Pharisees weren't just going to stand around and hope things worked out the way they wanted to. These were expert politicians, and like any expert politician, they were experts at manipulating human opinion and human will. And so as the crowd and the multitude started gathering around Pilate's fortress, no doubt they started talking to the crowd about this Jesus. They started sharing with them that, you know, after all, none of us believes he's the Son of God. Who has been around to teach you all these years? Who has been the one who's invested their lives into you? Who are those whom God has put in charge of the temple? Are you going to believe some yokel from Nazareth? Or are you going to believe us? On top of it all, I believe these Pharisees and the chief priests put two and two together. They realized that Pilate was going to be reluctant to release a man who was absolutely innocent of any kind of insurrection against Rome. And so they figured something out. In the Middle East, there is an equation you can take to the bank. People figure that the friend of their enemy is their enemy as well. And there was nobody that the Jews hated more in Jerusalem than Pontius Pilate. He had a well-earned poor reputation among the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, in the book of Luke chapter 13, we are told that at one particular incident, Pilate sent his soldiers into the temple grounds and slaughtered a group of Jews from Galilee who were offering sacrifices in such a brutal and barbaric way that the blood of these victims mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. Folks, people just don't forget that sort of thing. And so, all of their inflamed passions about Pilate, all of their stored up rage and anger against Rome, was very easily transferred over to this person that Pilate was recommending for release. Well, that pretty much cinched it. Who did they ask to be released? Barabbas, a man, the scripture says, was not only a robber, he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Apparently, he had led a failed uprising and rebellion against the Roman government. He was no prize by any stretch of the imagination, but his name is very ironic. The name Barabbas literally means son of the father. Many commentators believe that from that name, Barabbas was the son of a prominent rabbi who had gone bad, who had taken the wrong turn. But what an ironic thing. There before the Jewish people is the Son of God himself, and a man whose name, son of the father, literally mocked his own character. And they chose Barabbas. They cried out for him. Well, Pilate, at this point, is putting two and two together. He has attempted this exchange, and it hasn't worked. But Pilate is interested in letting Jesus go. After all, one of the primary job descriptions of a Roman governor was to make sure that justice was done in his province. And so, rather than just turning Jesus over to them, he fell back on Plan B. All right. These chief priests and Pharisees are envious of Jesus. How about if instead of crucifying him as they desire, I just make an example out of him? I so humiliate him in public that he will never again be a threat to these rich and powerful people in Jerusalem again. Surely they will settle for that. And I'll tell you what, Pilate was an expert at making an example out of somebody. We see what he did in chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they all said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Now, if we're not careful here, we can truly miss out on exactly what Jesus was going through at this point. When the Bible talks about scourging, we think of someone being whacked a couple of times with a nice leather whip. But it wasn't the practice back then. Scourging was considered one of the most painful, torturous, and degrading punishments any individual could be given, short of crucifixion itself. As a matter of fact, Roman citizens were exempt by law from being scourged, no matter what crime they committed. And when you begin to understand scourging, you start to understand why. When a person would be scourged, they wouldn't just be tied up or placed against a wall. They would have a post that would be planted into the ground about 3 or 4 feet high. The victim would literally be placed over this post and chained or handcuffed or bound with his hands at a ring at the bottom of the post so that his back was literally flexed. The person could not move at that point, and all the muscles in his back would be quite tense. The skin would be stretched. Then a specific Roman guard called a lector would come and apply a whip called a cat of nine tails to the victim. That whip was called the cat of nine tails because it was a whip with nine strands upon it. At the end of each strand was a leather ball that would ensure that the whip would reach around the victim. Woven into the strands of each of the thongs on the whip were pieces of bone and glass and metal. So when a person would be scourged, the lector would take the whip, he would bring it down upon the back of the individual so it would wrap around to the front, and then once it hooked in, he would yank it back and literally flail the flesh of the back of the victim. They had certain limitations on the practice of scourging. According to Roman law and Jewish law, you could only receive 39 lashes. And there was a reason for that. Most people would not survive 40. Because by the time this lector got done, he was very good at what he did. Many times, bones in the back, the ribs, and even internal organs would be visible. The victim would be bleeding profusely at this point. And that was just the opener. After being scourged, we are told that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That crown of thorns, most experts believe, was made up of a particular kind of thorn bush called a Spina Christi. You can see these in Palestine even to this day. They look like ivy, but along with the ivy leaves, there are thorns on it that range from 2 to 3 inches and are extremely sharp. Once they wove together a crown of these thorns, they placed it on Jesus' head. The original language indicates they didn't delicately crown him with it, but crammed it down onto his skull so that these thorns would literally lacerate his scalp on top of it. If you've ever seen somebody who gets a cut head, you know that the bleeding is quite profuse as well at that point. On top of all of this, they place a purple robe on him. Now, by and large, the purpose of that purple robe was for mockery. Purple robes were usually those worn by royalty. But undoubtedly, they had found an old ratty piece of garment hanging around the barracks someplace. These were Roman soldiers, by the way. And they placed it upon Jesus' back. It was more or less just to make fun of him. Then in verse 3 we read, "Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." According to historians like Josephus, that striking with the hands was common practice for Roman prisoners. What would happen would be the guards at a particular garrison would be assigned to a prisoner, usually a group of about 10 to 15. They would then play a game with the prisoner they called hot hand. They would walk up to the prisoner and they would stick their fists in the prisoner's face. They would tell the prisoner to take a good long look at their fists. Then they would blindfold the prisoner, spin him around, and all of the guards present would take turns whacking the prisoner in the face as hard as they could. Then after they got done pummeling the prisoner, they would unblindfold him and say, "One of us didn't hit you. Guess who it was?" Well, if the victim was unable to guess the right person who hadn't inflicted punishment, they got round 2 and 3 and 4. By and large, after a game of hot hand, a person would be scarcely recognizable. They would be beaten to a pulp. If you've ever seen a prize fighter after a particularly brutal match with the eyes swollen shut and the cheeks puffy and the ears almost deformed into cauliflower, you know a little bit about what Jesus was looking like at that point. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, Isaiah, looking forward prophetically to this particular incident, said this about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In other words, Jesus was so badly beaten that even those closest to him would hardly be able to recognize him, hardly be able to make out his identity at that point. He's probably lost most of his teeth at this point, and again, he continues to bleed profusely. Now, after this, the Roman soldiers yanked the robe from Jesus' back. Do you understand what had probably happened at this point? The lacerations from the scourging had had a chance to coagulate and heal a bit. And by tearing that off, I don't know if you've ever had someone tear off a covering on a wound that you had, but there's few more painful things that can happen to a person. The bottom line is Jesus is suffering here in earnest. His suffering has begun and it is proceeding in a very intense way. So Pilate has given these orders for Jesus to literally be manhandled. And verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now some commentators, and really some Cecil B. DeMille-like films, have taken Pilate's statement there, "Behold the man," and have tried to teach that that was sort of a grudging form of respect that Pilate was painting to Jesus. But really, I believe that had nothing to do with respect whatsoever. Remember what Pilate is trying to accomplish here. He is trying to find a way, short of crucifixion, of getting Jesus to be set free. What he has done by presenting him and publicly humiliating him in this way is to literally say to the Jewish leaders, "Look, this is the person you perceive to be your rival for the affection and attention of the people in Jerusalem. This man is no longer a threat to you. Any claims that he had to be the king of the Jews, the conquering king, the reigning Messiah, have died with that game of hot hand. Nobody is going to follow this bleeding mess 5 feet into a revolution. Isn't that enough for you? Take a good look at this guy. Isn't that enough?" Now, here we see a very interesting insight into personal responsibility in terms of dealing with God. Do you catch what Pilate's basic approach was to dealing with Jesus? Pilate, rather than acting on principle, in other words, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was completely innocent of all the charges that had made against him. And rather than following through and acting on that principle, allowed the pressure of public popularity to affect his treatment of Jesus Christ. He was willing to sell out principle in order to be popular. And you know, it's very interesting, especially when you understand the responsibility given a Roman governor, just what a miscarriage of justice this all was. Remember, Pilate has said that this man's innocent. And yet, even with his innocence, what has happened to Jesus? He's been arrested. He has been beaten. He has been scourged. He has been publicly humiliated at this point. Now, this is very interesting, especially when you understand that Pilate's job, one, was to make sure that justice was done in Rome. Roman governors and Roman officials of the time of Jesus, on their office, in their desks, and in their the back of their shelves, would always have a statue of the god Janus present there. Janus was the Roman god of justice, and it was a very interesting idol. It was a god that literally had two faces on it, one looking forward and one looking behind. It was a reminder to the Roman governors and the people in charge that they were always to look at both sides of every case, that justice literally was the foundation stone upon which Rome was built. You couldn't expect mercy from the Roman Empire, but you could expect justice. That's what they lived and died on. How interesting that Pilate threw even his most greatly cherished principle aside simply to buy off and to accommodate the desires of these people. And you know, I really believe that today, especially in the church, there are an awful lot of potential Pontius Pilates running around. Have you ever run into people who want to amend the Word of God to fit in with culturally popular ideas? They get the idea that, well, perhaps if we don't preach the gospel so much, we can bring the non-believer in and they'll feel comfortable and then they'll come back. And once they feel good and comfortable, then we can kind of sneak the gospel to them a little bit later. Well, is that not the same kind of mentality that Pontius Pilate had? Boy, people's popularity, their reaction is far more important to me than just the principle of the Word of God. You know, I have gone to Bible-teaching churches. And just recently, I went to a seminar that was put on by a Bible-teaching church here in town where they invited a man in to teach that really, as a Christian, you don't have to get into conflicts with people about the theory of evolution because, after all, the book of Genesis is really just symbolic. And boy, isn't it wonderful, all the nifty creations that God has made. But, you know, really it all just happened by evolution. Well, you know, I am not here to argue or debate science or scientism or the latest theories that come down the pike. But I have one question for people like that. Where in the Word of God do you see any evidence whatsoever to back up the theory of evolution? Again, it's an accommodation to popular thought within our culture. You know, people have even come up to me and said, you know, I'd really like to go to your church, but all you guys do is talk about the Bible. I mean, it's just too much for me. And I say, well, you know, there's an awful lot of churches around town where they don't talk so much about the Bible. Perhaps you'd be more happy there. You see, the bottom line is we can't sell out principle for popularity. And it happens so often in our culture these days. I mean, one of the saddest lessons that I learned early on in my Christian life was going to one of the first Bible studies that I ever attended. It was at a church, and the youth pastor wanted to do a Bible study on the tough issues, you know, the real gray areas, and really take on these tough things. And I remember he stood up and he said, okay, I want you guys to really be thinking here. Say you were on a church staff, and say one of the elders on your church staff had gotten divorced for what you consider to be non-biblical reasons. And this person came to you and said, I want you to do my second marriage right now. Well, what would you do? You know, and I hadn't gone to many Bible studies, but I'd gone to enough to kind of know what the expected answer was. And you know, I was thinking, well, you know, any minute this guy's going to say, no, you stick to your guns, and boy, God's going to take care of you, and it doesn't matter if that church kicks you out on your ear and who this popular person is. And I kind of waited. And the guy started hemming and hawing and kind of going, well, you know, you got to take some things into consideration, you know, like you got a wife and a family to support. And boy, this is a very good job and you've got a chance to influence people. You should. And I looked at him and I said, compromise? And he said, exactly. He goes, you know, when you get out there and live in the world for a while, you'll realize that things just aren't so black and white. And I'll tell you what, I never went back to that Bible study again. I mean, the world teaches us how to compromise. We don't need a church to encourage us in that direction, do we? Again, let's not make Pilate's mistake. Let's not sell out the principle of the Word of God simply to be popular with people. You know, the funny thing is, when you do stand for something, instead of selling out and trying to be the friend of the world ends up having a lot more respect for you than when you try to play the mealy-mouthed, let's-please-everybody game anyway. So here we see Pilate trying to duck his responsibility to deal with Jesus by just going with the crowd, going with the flow, trying to appease this mob who wanted Jesus' head. Was he successful in this attempt to appease them? Was just scourging and beating Jesus beyond recognition enough for them? Well, take a look at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. What was their reaction to seeing Jesus? Anything short of hanging on a cross? Absolute rage. They were so incensed, they were so angry, they were so filled with hate towards him, you almost see Pilate, a Roman governor, being shocked by their behavior. He just almost stammers out, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. In other words, if you guys are this consumed by hatred, this committed to seeing this man die, just get him out of here. You take care of it. Why don't you just stone him? Why don't you just get rid of him? Even this hard-bitten Roman had a hard time dealing with that. But notice the response and the rationale that these Jewish leaders had for their hate for Christ. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Here you see a little bit of the give and take between these chief priests and Pilate taking place. You start to see them sort of jabbing each other and trying to push each other's buttons. Notice the first thing they say, "We have a law." In other words, they came to Pilate and said, "This guy's an insurrectionist against Rome. He deserves crucifixion." And here's Pilate trying to do all this fancy footwork and get him released. They say, "Pilate, we're not like you, see? We don't mess around with our law. We aren't compromisers and sellouts. We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die." Why? "Because he made himself the Son of God." Boy, this is an important thing to understand. Why did the chief priests and the Pharisees want to see Jesus dead? Because he claimed to be God in human flesh. And understanding that claim, very clearly they realized they had two options. They either had to kill him or worship him. You see, so many groups and so many people today say, "Well, you know, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was simply speaking of the divine spark in all of us. You know, and that he was a Son of God like you and I are sons and daughters of God. Maybe a little bit more clued in, you know, spiritually. He's up there and we're a little down here, but we're all pretty much in that same level." Well, if Jesus had claimed that, the Pharisees wouldn't have had any problem with that. There were all kinds of bizarre Jewish sects running around that taught things we would call the New Age movement today. They didn't run around crucifying those people. Some people say, "Well, you know, Jesus claimed to be a heavenly being, like some angelic messenger or an emanation of the Spirit." The New Age movement teaches that stuff today. But do you realize if that was Jesus' claim, the Jewish people would have never crucified him? As a matter of fact, if you want proof of that, take a look at Acts chapter 23 real quickly. Very interesting section of Scripture. I'd encourage you to read it on your own time. The Apostle Paul is making his personal defense before the same group who crucified Jesus by and large. He is on trial. He has just had a run-in with the high priest. And in verse 6, Paul picks up on something. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Do you understand what was completely acceptable to the Pharisees? If Jesus had simply claimed to be a spiritual person, or if Jesus had claimed to be an angel, they might have been skeptical, but no one would have crucified him. They crucified Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. And in that culture, a son was considered a father's equal. And so they lay their cards on the table before Pilate. How do you suppose that played with Pilate himself? Look at verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was even more afraid." You see, at this point, Pilate's getting a little bit rattled. What started out as an inconvenience in the morning is getting real deep, real fast. Add to this, Pilate has received some very interesting information from his wife. His wife sent him a little memo. I don't know if he would respond to that by saying, "Dear, I told you never to disturb me at the office." But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19, Matthew adds this detail. It says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Boy, that was probably enough to put Pilate over the brink. Now, who am I really dealing with here? Well, Pilate responds to that by trying to dig for some more information. Verse 8, "Then when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." Why do you suppose Pilate tried to get Jesus back one-on-one? Well, sure, part of it was information gathering. But I believe that Pilate was, in a sense, baiting Jesus. When he made that statement, that "I have power over you to crucify you and release you," he knew that that was the most offensive thing that a Roman could ever say to a thoroughgoing Jew. The one thing they resented more than anything else was the life and death stranglehold that Rome had over them. And I believe what Pilate was looking for, Jesus beaten to a pulp in severe and searing pain, undergoing blood loss and the whole bit, maybe even on the edge of shock, he was looking for Jesus to prove to him that he was just another insurrectionist. He was just another strange rabbi from the sticks who could be easily dispatched. And the way he was going to prove it was by watching Jesus lash back at him, as any of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes would have done. But notice what Jesus says to him. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "It's your fault, you little worm. Why are you treating me this way? Or wait till you see me in heaven, man. You are going to be really sorry you gave the orders for me to be beaten." No, interestingly, he says, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who do you suppose that one is? He doesn't say, "They who delivered me to you." He said, "The one." I really believe who he was referring to was Annas. Remember? The power broker, the power behind the throne, the one who designed this whole plot. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was basically Annas' puppet on a string. And the reason I point this out is this should really lay to rest a very crucial mistake Christians have made down through time. Down through time, if you were to ask a Christian who killed Jesus, they would have said, "The Jews. The Jews killed Jesus." But that is not true. First of all, the Jews did not kill Jesus. Annas and his buddies killed Jesus. To blame the entire Jewish race, or every Jew alive at the time of Christ's death, for his crucifixion would be just about the same as blaming every German person alive in World War II for what Adolf Hitler did. Hey, you know, I'm an American, but I can't be held accountable for what another American, Charles Manson, did with his freedom in this country. So here we see Jesus putting the blame where it belongs. Folks, let's not get sucked into Satan's number one delightful game he loves to play, anti-Semitism. There is absolutely no room for that in the Christian walk. But the other interesting thing about all of this is that Pilate has gone to judge and evaluate Jesus. But do you understand what's just happened? The tables have been completely turned. Rather than Pilate standing in judgment of Jesus and evaluating him and his response, Jesus, simply by being who he was and is, has completely judged Pontius Pilate. Pilate, not Jesus, is the one who's starting to fray and come apart at the seams here. And isn't it interesting how that always happens that way? So often people will come and they'll boldly and proudly declare that they, through their intellectual power, are going to evaluate the claims of this Jesus Christ. And they are going to satisfy themselves once and for all about whether this Christianity is true or not. And boy, whenever anybody says that, I say, have at it. You know, the story is told about a lawyer named Frank Morrison who enjoyed the story of Jesus, but felt like the miracles, and especially the story of the resurrection, really detracted from the beautiful story of this man's life and his teaching. So Morrison decided to use his legal skills to evaluate the scriptural evidence for the resurrection and really disprove the thing once and for all. Well, Morrison concluded his study, but ended up in a very different destination than the one he had planned on. Because at the end of his evaluation, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Morrison was converted to Christianity by examining the evidence for the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of Who Moved the Stone is called The Book That Refused to be Written. The more he dug in and honestly examined the facts, the more he was left with only one conclusion, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and by that his claims were true and valid. Folks, sometimes we think we sit in judgment of God, but don't be deceived on this point. Even those who are the most skeptical, the most antagonistic, the most bitter against God are being judged themselves. Someday they are going to look into the eyes of the God they decried and mocked and made fun of and have to give an account for that. Pilate got a preview of that right there in that moment. And the message wasn't lost on Pilate. Take a look at verse 12. Look at his reaction to all of this. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." First thing this group did was something very typical for them. Do you remember the encounters that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees when he was in Jerusalem? The kind of debates they would have? These men were experts at doing what? Setting traps. They knew exactly how to push the right buttons. They knew exactly how to tie people in knots. In the book of Luke, chapter 20 and verse 20, we see a classic example of this. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God truly.'" Boy, look at the buttering up that's going on coming into all of this. But here's the hook. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that seems like a real simple question, but you got to realize what a no-win situation that was. If Jesus were to say, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," well, then they've got the charge. This guy's a resurrectionist. He's counseling rebellion against Rome. If Jesus says, "Well, go ahead and pay the taxes," then he's completely alienated every Jew who resented Roman rule and the heavy taxes that were imposed upon them standing around. Which is he going to do? Lose his freedom or lose his following? But look how Jesus responds. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' They answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." Well, Jesus had a very distinct advantage in dealing with this group of very crafty and tricky thinkers. He was God, right? Pilate wasn't. And so when they bring up this thing, "Hey, you let this guy go, you are no friend of Caesar's," boy, they knew exactly what they were saying. Tiberius Caesar, who was running the show in Rome, was an extremely suspicious, extremely paranoid kind of ruler. The Jews had been complaining to Tiberius about Pilate for years. He was on shaky ground with Imperial Rome. What they, in essence, they were saying is, "Look, if you let this guy go, we're going to go to Tiberius and tell him what you did. And we're not only going to tell him what you did, we are going to see just how long you hold on to your job when Tiberius realizes he has a governor who puts up with insurrectionists, who counsels to release rebels to cause problems for the Roman government." In other words, you play it our way, Pilate, or you are out of a job at the very least and maybe end up in prison at the very most. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This place called the pavement was known as the lithostrata in the Latin language. Basically what that meant was a place of stone that would be set out as a symbol that the Roman Empire was founded on the rock-solid foundation of justice. If you were to stand on the lithostratos, and declare something. You are declaring something with the entire might and justice of Rome behind you. In fact, we are told that when Caesar would travel, part of what he would bring along was a lithostratos, so that if he had to conduct business, he could set it out and have that official backing behind him. So when Pilate went out to this pavement, that's why John emphasizes this place. Pilate is getting down to business here. He's getting very, very serious. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." A couple of details here for those of you who perhaps have struggled with this passage before. Some people will look at this and say, here is proof positive that the Bible contradicts itself. Because notice in verse 14 it says it was the preparation day of the Passover. Well, Passover that week occurred on a Thursday. This has led some people to say that the Gospel of John teaches, because it said it was the preparation of the Passover, that this was going on Wednesday, when the rest of the Gospel accounts clearly say Jesus was tried and crucified on Friday. So what's going on here? Well, notice what this is saying and what it's not saying. It says it was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean people were preparing for the Passover here. Remember, John has already told us that Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples. But that Passover hit on Thursday. And then on Friday, there was one day before the Sabbath of the Passover. The Sabbath that followed the Passover was considered an extremely holy Sabbath among Sabbaths. So what Paul was saying is most people were running around doing their last-minute preparations. John is saying, in essence, hey, this was Friday. And he couldn't have said it any more clearly. Another detail here, it says, about the sixth hour. Now, Mark and Matthew indicate that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. And some people just kind of shake their heads and say, well, how in the world can you possibly reconcile that? Well, you have to understand that Matthew and Mark were writing to largely a Jewish audience. And so when they reckoned time, they reckoned it according to the Jewish clock. The Jewish day began at 6 in the morning, or roughly around sunrise. But the Roman day is something that you and I are very familiar with. When does a new day begin according to our clock? At 12 midnight. So when John is saying it was the sixth hour, what he's saying is it was 6 a.m. When Mark and Matthew say Jesus was crucified at the third hour, they're saying it was about 9 in the morning. Plenty of time to have these proceedings take place and have Jesus crucified. So again, when we understand these things in context, the objections roll away. Notice that Pilate is just exasperated with the Jews now. He said to them, "Behold your king." Well, what was he presenting to them at this point? This pummeled, bleeding, just shell of a man standing up there. This completely powerless, completely humiliated individual. What he was saying to them was, this is what Rome has done to you. Here is your Messiah standing against the power of Rome. And you see the rage just building in their hearts. Verse 15, but they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Could you imagine a thoroughgoing Jewish individual? A Jewish individual who believed when Messiah would come, he would be David's son and sit on the throne and kick the Romans out and restore Israel to number one. Could you imagine an individual who spent their whole life memorizing the whole Old Testament, making this statement, "We have no king but Caesar"? I mean, you almost could imagine them kind of looking at each other and going, "I can't believe we really said that." But you know, the Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These people have rejected God as their king. And if God wasn't their king, guess who you get? Caesar. You're going to follow one or the other. You know, I really love what the Lord said about this in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, again speaking about these same scribes and Pharisees. He said this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Could you imagine being one of these religious rulers, breathing your last and finding yourself standing in the presence of God, awaiting judgment, and hearing those words? We have no king but Caesar. And God would probably say to them, great, you can follow your king. You're going to be spending eternity with him. We'll see you later. Again, out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth spoke. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. Man, what sad, sad words. Sad not only because of what the Jewish rulers were going to do to Christ, but sad for what it says about Pontius Pilate. Here was a man who was committed, who had dedicated his life to upholding Roman justice, now watching the greatest injustice the world has ever known taking place. He didn't want to be responsible, and so he stood out of the way. You know, it's been said that all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Pilate had it in his power to stop this travesty, but he refused to use that power. How can we call ourselves good if we don't stand in the way of evil when it happens? You know, in World War II, in Nazi Germany, the famous German pastor, Martin Niemöller, was thrown into jail for opposing the policies of Adolf Hitler, particularly his treatment of the Jews. And there he sat in the prison. And one day he saw one of his Lutheran church colleagues walking up the aisle at the prison to go visit some prisoners. And he turned and he looked and he was shocked to see Niemöller there. And his colleague said, "Brother, what are you doing in there?" And Niemöller looked at him and said, "Brother, what are you doing out there?" You see, we have a responsibility to make a stand for righteousness. We have a responsibility, if no one else in our culture will, to stick to principle and not to popularity. To be willing to go against that flow and not to sell out. And it all comes down to human responsibility. Hey, it's very clear from this passage that the non-Christian will be responsible before God someday. And if you're here and you have never made peace with God, you have never come and received the forgiveness that Jesus Christ can offer you and that right relationship with Him, right now is your moment of decision. Just as surely as Jesus looked at Pontius Pilate and was literally saying to him, "Come to me," Christ is now saying the same thing to you. And it would be a travesty if you left here tonight without receiving Jesus. We'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But what if you're a believer? What does this say to us? Why did Pilate take the easy way out? I believe Pilate took the easy way out because he was afraid. He was afraid of losing all those things he had worked for all of his life. His power, his position, his prestige, his status. And he was even willing to sacrifice his personal integrity to hold on to those things. Folks, God loves to bless His people. And if you're like me, God has probably blessed you in some amazing ways. And it's such a great exercise just to be thankful for the things that God has given to us. But have you ever stopped and thought what would happen to you if God took His blessings away? What if you lost those things in your life that you love the most? That's family, or your position, or all the things that you've worked so hard to accumulate. What if, like Job, they were gone in a night? Why do you serve Jesus? Why do you follow Him? Do you follow Him because He's made everything good in your life? Or do you follow Him because you love Him? And you're willing to follow Him, even if that means following Him to the cross. In the book of Habakkuk, probably one of the less traveled portions of your Bible, Habakkuk came face to face with this truth. God had showed him a picture of the judgment that was about to befall His beloved people of Israel. And Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16, said this, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no flood, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." Why do you follow Jesus? Is it to be popular? Is it to be secure? Or do you follow Him because you love Him? It's a very serious challenge God gives to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know I have examined my heart on this point this week, and this has really scared me because I love the things You've brought into my life. But Lord, You also showed me that I am very good at putting an awful lot of weight on things suspended by very thin wires. Lord, there's only one rock. There's only one fortress. There's only one deliverer. There's only one person in this entire universe who will never let us down. And that's You, Lord. And Father, it is only by coming to peace with that fact that we can have peace about anything else within our lives. And Lord, if there are those that are, Lord, looking over their shoulders and fearful that those things that give them happiness might be taken away at any moment, Lord, let them set those things aside and simply hold on to You. Father, we don't want to fall into Pilate's error and into his trap. We want our lives built on the solid rock and not on the shifting sand. Forgive us, Lord, for putting our foundation anywhere else but You. And please, Lord, show us what it means just to let go of these things. You know how hard that is for us. Give us the grace and teach us what it means to die to ourselves that we might truly live. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not made that decision to receive You, they would not just pass it on by or just wait for a more opportune time. Lord, show them in their heart of hearts that tonight not to decide is to decide. It's to say no to You, to put it off another day. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that needs to receive You, they would just simply say, "Jesus, I do need You. I believe You died for me. Jesus, please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Please make me the person You want me to be and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I receive You this night as best I know how." In Jesus' name, amen.